Well, good evening. We'll continue in our study in 1 John. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dearly Father, we thank you for, again, the privilege we have to hold your word and to study it together and the fellowship that we have in you through your Son and through the work of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the fellowship that we have with one another as we come before your word. We pray that our time together would be edifying and encouraging in our lives and our walk with you, that we would be strengthened and that you would be glorified. We thank you for your Son, for his work of grace, your work of grace, sovereign grace in our lives that have rescued us and you've planted us, you've sealed us, you've secured us, and your work is alive in us. Pray that you would fix our minds in this time in your word, clear our distractions. And we pray that we would be strengthened and grow in your word this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, this evening we are in 1 John chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 24. So 1 John chapter 3, and we'll conclude the chapter here this evening, Lord willing, starting at verse 19. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart, and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments, and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And God bless our text this evening and our time together. There was an Italian children's novel from the 1880s, and Walt Disney produced his second animated film in 1940, Pinocchio. And that was released. It would go on to win Disney's first Oscar the following year, and it was groundbreaking in its effects and its innovations in the relatively new world of full-color animation. But its underlying message was anything but new or innovative. You know the story, if you can remember that far back, seeing it as a child perhaps. Geppetto, the old, poor, lonely wood carver, he wishes upon a star that his wooden puppet, Pinocchio, would become a real boy, would become alive. And that night, the blue fairy comes down and grants him his wish as he sleeps. And she gives life to that doll, Pinocchio, grants him his wish. But to become a real boy, Pinocchio would have to pass a test. He would have to prove himself brave, truthful, and unselfish, she says. And to learn to choose right from wrong, she gives him the standard. Your conscience will tell you, she says. And she leaves him with the parting words, now remember, be a good boy, and always let your conscience be your guide. Such is the way of men since the fall in the garden, to look within the heart of men as the standard of what is right, what is wrong, that we have within ourselves a sense of our own merit and ability, a standard of morality and ethics, and the ability to choose and rightly shape our lives. That's humanism. And ironically, as the audience sat and watched that film as it was originally produced, and being instructed with that message to let their conscience be their guide, at the very same time, the world was at war. National consciences and convictions were at war with one another. The world was on fire. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. earlier in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. John is writing here in this epistle to equip the Christian reader with assurance that they indeed have rest and peace with God and rest for their souls. He writes them for assurance and ordained conviction to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life as a matter of conscience. That's chapter 5, verse 13. A conviction of conscience, or an assurance, not rooted in the nature and character of man, fallen man, but founded on the nature and character of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has accomplished according to the scriptures. And that those who profess to belong to God and in an experiential fellowship with the Son is evidenced in a transformed life that's now characterized in obedience to him. That's what John is writing. These evidences that you who look to Christ alone for salvation indeed have eternal life, possess eternal life, that you are of the truth. Verse 19, we know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. You'll remember from last week's study, and we'll continue to use this phraseology, that John instructs in the test of Christian-like love, the test of love, that the abiding love of God within the believer is evidenced in our abiding Christ-like love for one another, for the brethren, a love that did not originate with us, originated in Christ, who, John writes, laid down his life for us, and in the same way, we who are in fellowship with him are to be characterized in that same selfless manner, selflessly loving one another in deed, not just in word, but in deed and truth. And we will know by this that we are of the truth. True children of God will know that they belong to him and are of the truth in their genuine love for fellow children of God. It's one of the tests that John has emphasized. We see the two words paired again, knowledge and assurance. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. That knowledge and assurance, certainty. First, we know by this that we are of the truth, that we are born of God. Second, we will assure our heart before him. The conscience of those who are born of God is certainly not immune from attack, is it? Often our conscience is pricked and condemning us. Indeed, our conscience is prone to falter, to doubt. That's where the reader was, in which John is writing, in a place of doubt, fear. We readily admit we're sinners, do we not? As John has already presented, the one who refuses to acknowledge that reality, that he or she is not a sinner, is a liar, John writes, devoid of truth. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And indeed, if anyone who is in Christ sins, John writes, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is instructed for those who are in Christ. And so when doubts arise, our conscience accuses us, our heart is assured for those who are in Christ before him, in his presence. John writes, before him, that is in his presence, in the presence of God, our hearts are assured that we belong to him. For it is in him that we live and move and have our being. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And that fellowship is very much in his presence, before him, in his view. And the one of the great evidences of that fellowship is seen in our genuine love of the saints. not just in word, but in word and in deed and in truth. Calvin introduces his Magnum Opus in chapter 1 that institutes the Christian religion with this statement: "The whole sum of our wisdom, which deserves to be called true and assured, broadly consists of two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves." And here's where we find that knowledge in the revealed Word of God. And both are bound up in Christ, the knowledge of Him and the knowledge of ourself. For those who are in Christ are all bound up in Him. For us who look to Him in faith, our identity and our assurance is in Christ. That's who we are. And when our heart condemns us, where is it that we're to turn? You've heard it said that self-examination in the life of the believer is important. And it is. It's important to examine yourself, examine oneself. But the question is how? How do we examine ourselves rightly? In what light? There's some danger in examining ourselves. There's a way to do it that I think is unhealthy and perhaps even dangerous for the believer. There's a tendency among many true believers to begin to conduct that self-examination only with self in view. And it's indeed a self-defeating practice. And it will lead only to further despondency and self-wallowing. Notice John's emphasis here is not a self-examination within one's self, but it's in the presence of God. God is greater than our heart and knows all things, he writes. So where do we go for that? It's in his word, the whole sum of our wisdom, which is true and assured, is found in God's word, which reveals the knowledge of God rightly and the knowledge of ourself rightly, both who we were apart from Christ in our nature and who we are in Christ in the new nature. His word reveals to us his Son, has it not, and what he has accomplished at the cross. This is where we look. So when you consider self-examination, perhaps in the Lord's Supper moment, that's what the examination is to draw us to draw us not merely to self, but really not an examination of self alone, but it's in the arc light of God's word, in the life of Christ, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we're to look when our conscience pricks our heart, when our conscience condemns us. We're to look to Christ. For God is greater than our hearts, John writes, and he knows all things. I love the Psalm 139, the Psalm of David. It begins, "O Lord, you have searched me and know me, and you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar." That psalm concludes in verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful way in me." And he closes, "And lead me in the everlasting way." So the self-examination isn't based on one's self. It doesn't stop there. It doesn't even linger there for long, but rather, "lead me in the everlasting way." It points us straight to Christ, does it not? The way, the truth, and the life, the everlasting way. That is where we are to look. That's where God's word leads us who are in him. That's where we are strengthened. That's where we are to fix our minds when our conscience condemns us, when our heart perhaps condemns us. That's Colossians chapter 3. You remember, you know it well, verses 1 through 4. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ," or for those who are in Christ, "since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are below on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory." That's a great assurance, is it not? A great truth, a biblical truth in which we stand. It's the foundation of the Christian life. So I guess the question is, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, does your heart condemn you? Is your conscience set against you? Is your love for the saints lacking at times, even perhaps failing miserably? Well, confess it to the Lord. That's where we turn. Take it to Him. Look to Christ. Turn to Him. Meditate upon His Word, upon Him and His work, according to the Scriptures. And don't despair as though you are lost. For if you are in Christ, you have been raised up with Him. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, with that in view, that view of Christ, with our minds set upon Him, all condemnation is removed. That's Romans 8, is it not? Verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 31 through 33. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and again, you can say in Christ with assurance and boldness, since God is for us in Christ, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and also intercedes for us. You see the same words Paul is using as John is using, that conviction, the assurance that He is at the right hand of God, risen and seated. The work is done, and He intercedes for us. Now, where do you see self in any of that? It's absent. It's all the work of Christ. It's all in Him. The work is finished. And we have an advocate seated at the right hand of God, physically, in His humanity fully, in His deity fully. He is seated at the right hand of God, our advocate, at the hand of the Father, right hand of the Father. And indeed, God is greater than our heart, John writes, and knows all things. There's no greater assurance than that. In fact, anything else that man leans on or rests upon as assurance is a false assurance. It's like shifting sand. But here is full assurance. Because God is greater than our hearts, He will show us a greater grace. His mercy is greater. His loving kindness greater. And as we look to Christ, come to Him, He comforts us. He comforts the heart of those who lean and rest upon His Son in faith and assure us that we who trust in Him are His children. We belong to Him. And as children of God in Christ, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us. And that's the other part of this. So is the conscience, when it condemns us, could it be the conviction of the Holy Spirit of the sin in our own conscience? The new man in Christ and the new nature which we have that's alive in Christ has no place with the old dead nature. It's to have no place with sin. And when we do sin, the Spirit is faithful to convict us in His time and to teach us and to grow us in faith and repentance continually. There's no fellowship with sin among the new man that's alive in Christ, but we do wage against sin. And we have a great helper, the Holy Spirit, who is our advocate, who is our helper at work in our sanctification to mortify in the mortification of sin in our members. And as we grow in Christ, looking to Him, we grow in our sensitivity to that. We ought to, as we grow in Christ, our sensitivity to sin ought to also grow without becoming complacent, rather to wage war through the Holy Spirit and with His Word against the old nature. And John continues here and now brings in the contrast, the heart that condemns with the heart that is free from condemnation. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. There's a contrast here in the moments that our heart condemns us and in the times in which our confidence is before God and our heart does not condemn us. Now, this is for those who are in Christ. It's easy for the heart, who's desperately wicked and deceitful, to become callous to sin. That's the unregenerate who would say, I'm not a sinner. You've known people like that, I'm sure. That's not who John is addressing here. John continues with the assurance, beloved, or dear friends, beloved. And here again, he includes himself with the Christian reader, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us. He includes us with the saints there. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. As there are seasons of conviction, deep conviction of sin, and struggle with it, there are also seasons of the Christian life in which our joy is growing. Our conviction from a sorrowful repentant sense has now moved to an encouragement, to gratitude and joy and peace, true peace, granted and founded upon the Word of God in Christ, a conscience that's made clear, cleansed of our sin and made free, the conscience and confidence before God. We have confidence before God. And that too comes from looking to Christ. That comes solely looking to Christ in His person and work, which is found in the Scriptures. Not the Christ of culture, but the Christ of God's Word, His holy Word, the Holy Bible, the Scriptures that we hold in our hands. And as we grow in our love for Him, we grow in our love for the saints. Our confidence before the Lord is strengthened. Not a confidence of self, of worldly, prideful confidence. That's not the confidence here that John is writing. I've heard that said as an accusation against the perseverance of the saints. It's not a self-confident perseverance of the saints that I persevere. It's a confidence that Christ perseveres, that His grace and His work perseveres. It's the perseverance of Christ in the saints. It's all the work of the triune God. And it's to humble us. It's a humble confidence before God in Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 15 points us to that truth. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, because of the work of Christ, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what John is pointing us to. The saints in Christ, through faith in Him, we have confidence. Saving faith is a confident faith. That's what faith is. It's the assurance of things hoped for, as the writer of Hebrews instructs. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Assurance and conviction is all packaged in saving faith. John has already encouraged his reader, instructed his reader in that way. Look back at chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. We'll see it again in chapter 4, verse 17. By this, love is perfected within us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. That confidence is seen in His closing words in chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. That's the confidence we have in Christ. Our minds set upon Him. The confidence in Him is strengthened. And our confidence in prayer and our boldness before Him is strengthened. And how readily we are to go before Him. Confidence and assurance goes hand in hand in the Christian life. Our confidence in Christ is free. And now we are free with full access to the throne of grace. That's the word confidence, the connotation there to speak freely. The word originally described a full citizen of a Greek city-state who had the right to free speech. In that same way, in Christ, we can freely approach the throne of grace. We have one mediator. We have one intercessor that has made that way. And it's through him, through that one name, the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, that we have direct access and direct fellowship with the Father. Now, we pray to the Father. It's interesting, we don't pray to Jesus to then give our prayers to the Father. We pray in his name because of his work, but we go straight to the throne of grace, to the Father. That's fascinating. There's no other mediator between us and the Father. It's all through Christ, not through Mary. There's no co-matrix. There's no co-anything. It's in Christ, and it's in Christ alone that we have direct access. And with boldness, it's not arrogant pride, it's humility, that we can take it straight to the throne of grace, to the Father, and go to him freely, and freely now cast our cares upon him, as it's written, for he cares for us. John continues, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. What a promise. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he taught his disciples in the same way, in John 14, verse 13 and 14, he says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Whatever we continue to ask for, we receive from God. So notice, John, does he say, whatever we continue to ask for, we will receive from God? That's not what he says. He says, no, rather, we receive from God. Not we will receive from God, but we receive from God. Here's a certainty. It's certainly not supporting. This is not a supporting text for the prosperity gospel. That's a false gospel. But rather, which is according to his will and for his glory. So John continues, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. I think to help us understand what John is writing, it's helpful to see a mirrored text. Mirrored in the sense that it's somewhat positioned like a mirror to this text. In Psalm 37, verse 4 and 5, it's a wonderful parallel text. The psalmist writes, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. It's not that the Lord will give you the objects of your desire or the objects for which you desire. I think that's a worldly way to view that text. But rather, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That is, he will give you the right desires and according to his will as you delight in him. And John would write, as you obey him, as you look to him in obedience, as we delight in him and walk with him in a manner worthy of his calling, doing that which is pleasing in his sight, he will give us the right desires. We will walk in accordance to his will. We will ask in accordance to his will. We will receive from him fully in accordance to his will for our best, for our good. Our obedience to him, again, is not out of compulsion. It's not out of a quid pro quo. Do this for me and I'll do this for you. But rather, the Christian fulfills God's commands with a cheerful heart out of gratitude in that which his or her mind is set in Christ. As we see Christ and his work supremely glorious, we readily seek to obey him. That's the fruit of that. To please him who has redeemed us, who has rescued us from the pit of which we were enslaved and in bondage. And as we delight in him further and grow in our delight in him, in his majesty, in his authority, our desires and our will be conformed to his. That's the foundation and confidence in which we go to the throne. Not our will, but your will be done. With a heart of gratitude for his grace. As a child, you can think of in an earthly sense, as a child who loves their father, goes to their father, and as a father, even with an imperfect love, is pleased to listen to their child's request and to answer, how infinitely greater here our perfect Heavenly Father, who loves with an infinite and perfect love, which was perfectly revealed in the sending of his Son to redeem his people, how much more is he pleased to hear and receive the prayers of his people. And with great expectation, we ought to go to the throne with confidence in our prayer before him. Not my will, but thy will be done. Resting in that perfect will of God for his people. He's sovereign, and he will sovereignly answer according to his will, according to his great mercy and grace. And that answer and work for which he provides will be for our good. And we know that. That is to give us confidence and for his glory. What a great promise. John Owen wrote, "He who prays as he ought will endeavor to live as he prays." How true that is. We go to the Lord in prayer because we have believed in him. We know him. We have fellowship with him. We know that all things are from him and for him, and our lives are transformed in him by his grace through faith. And that's really how our time this evening will conclude in verses 23 and 24. He who prays as he ought will endeavor to live as he prays. Verse 23, "This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know this, that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." These two verses, John really summarizes the three fundamental tests that we've been discussing throughout our study, the tests of a true believer. It's an emphasis repeated all throughout our text, this epistle. However, the test is not a conditional merit-based test to prove anything before the Lord or to one another. It's not a test that we are proving to one another that we belong to him. Rather, the test is that which already exists and has already been given to us. So rather than using the word test, it may be better stated as the evidence that you are in fellowship with God, a true child of him. Three evidences for the assurance and confidence that you're secure in him. We've discussed it. There's the doctrinal test, or the doctrinal evidence, the obedience test, the evidence of obedience, the test of love, Christian love, the love of the brethren, love for one another, the evidence of that love. First, the doctrinal test, the substance of faith. What's the commandment? That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Second, the test of love for one another, just as he commanded us. You may be thinking how our Lord Jesus Christ summarized the commandments of the law. He said to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And second, love your neighbor as yourself. There's the love for God and the love for the neighbor. John seems to have a variation here to that, to believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now think about that for a moment. It's not a variation at all. It's one and the same. The love of God and the belief in his Son are not exclusive. They're inextricably linked. That is, they cannot be separated. Personal saving faith in the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures, is not merely an intellectual belief or practice of a philosopher, but rather it's a belief of one's affections, and where it's not a belief in where one's affections are unmoved. Saving faith is an embracing trust in the one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Belief in the Son is love for him. That's saving faith, an embrace of faith. And it is also unremovable from the love for one another. It flows directly to that. You see that in the conversion of Saul right away on the road to Damascus. He hated the children of God, persecuted them with great zeal, but immediately his faith in Christ, his eyes were open. He was regenerated. The affections of Saul immediately changed from the hate of God's people to the love of his people and a longing to be with and learn with his people. That's where the Lord led him. So you also notice John did not say these are his commandments. Rather, this is his commandment. This is his commandment. It's one commandment. Just as belief in Christ and love towards him are the same, so too flows our love for the saints in Christ, for those who he loves. Verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who has believed in the name of the Son loves the fellow brethren, fellow saints. Faith, love, and now obedience. Verse 24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know this, that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. John 3, 35, 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. You'll see that John continues with that phrase, by this we know, or we know by this. What is it that we know? The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Pinocchio was given a test, rather an ultimatum, conditional. For him to be a genuine boy, he would have to prove himself brave, truthful, and unselfish. And only when he passed that test would that be given, that reward would be given. And his own conscience was to be his guide. Here, that's the way the world works. The problem with natural man is that the conscience of fallen man is spiritually dead. It cannot appraise right from wrong. It cannot appraise it rightly. And it cannot conjure faith in itself. It cannot conjure love that John is writing of here. It cannot conjure up obedience in any way that would please God. We must be born again, born from above, born of God. And that's a work of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration precedes all of that. Regeneration precedes faith. It precedes our love for one another. It precedes obedience. The regenerative work of the Spirit. At the moment of regeneration, the Holy Spirit is given and remains permanently. John writes, he abides with his people for whom he gave the new birth. He abides with them. That word abides is permanent. He remains permanently. The Spirit has been given to us, a permanent helper in the Christian walk, in our sanctification. As we minister to one another, we have a helper that ministers to us. He's given to us as a stamp, that we are sealed in Christ as assurance. Nothing can separate us from him. Our conscience is not our guide. The Holy Spirit is our guide, and he is the one who guides our conscience in the new man, and indeed who guides us in the ancient paths of righteousness, enables us to live lives as children of God for his glory. That's what he produces. That's what he enables. The Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. What has the Spirit produced and enabled? Those three evidences of true salvation, faith in the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, love for him, love for the saints, a heart whose affections are turned to obedience. These are the ordained convictions of the Holy Spirit given to all who have trusted in Him, who He has led by His grace. What a great promise and truth and reality that is. Someone once said, if we had the ability to lose our salvation, we certainly would. But we're sealed in Christ, whom He has given. He risks not losing one for whom Christ died. Well, if you're here in Christ, that's where we're to look. That's the laser beam of where we are to go, to Christ in the Scriptures. And we have a great helper who enables us in that. So as we go from here, let us have that mindset, fixing our minds on Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these precious truths. Indeed, You have given us commands, but You have enabled those commands, and You have willed those commands through the Holy Spirit, whom You have sent and Your Son has sent. We are sealed. We are sealed in Christ, secure. It's all a work of Your sovereign grace. So grant us the grace as we go from here to have that fixed in our minds in the circumstances of life, and certainly the struggles that we have, even in our struggles of obedience, when we're tempted and we struggle with sin in our heart, in our mind, that we would be quickened, our mind and our heart would be pricked, our conscience in the new man by the power and work of Your Holy Spirit, who abides in all whom You have called by Your sovereign grace, who look to You, who look to Your Son and Him and His work at the cross. We are redeemed, and indeed we boldly come to You to seek help in those moments. So grant us the grace to do that, and we thank You for the promise and the assurance that we have, even for those who do not yet know You, perhaps who have rejected up to this point Your Son, that You would grant Your grace upon them through the new birth, through the work of Your Holy Spirit. They would turn in repentance and faith to Your Son, in whom is everlasting life, full forgiveness, and fellowship with You for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.